Zipporah is only mentioned in three passages in Scripture. She's mentioned in Exodus 2, where her father gives her in marriage to Moses. She's mentioned here in Exodus 4, as Moses is on the way to Egypt to fulfill the mission God gave him. And this is the one where she's an actor and not simply a bystander kind of mentioned in the narrative. And then in Exodus 18, when Moses meets his father-in-law and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, along with his wife Zipporah, having rescued Israel out of Egypt. And once again, her name is only mentioned in Exodus 18 in passing. Her name is only mentioned in Exodus chapter 2 when she is out there tending to a father's sheep along with her sisters and is rescued by Moses. So this is the one of the three passages that where she does something and says something. And it's rather striking, isn't it? What I'm struck with is that God has just said in verse 23 that Moses is to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So that's rather striking context, isn't it? God has told Moses, go down to Egypt and say to the most powerful man in the world, if you don't let my firstborn go in freedom, I'm going to kill the heir to your throne. And then immediately after this, we come to this verse. And this verse tells us that the Lord, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I think is a very reliable, the most reliable commentary on the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, says that the angel of the Lord sought to kill him. And so God is now attempting to kill Moses. Moses' life is in danger. He's evidently incapacitated in some fashion. He's evidently lying down and can't get up. And then he must say something to his wife. And she responds, and she engages in the ritual that God gave to Abraham, which we'll look at in a moment, very reluctantly, evidently with anger and disgust, and then does something strange. Our translation says she cast it at Moses' feet. In the Hebrew Scriptures, oftentimes the word translated feet is a euphemism for the organ of generation. And she touched his feet with the thing that she had removed from her son and responds and says, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." And we're told what this means by the very next verse. In verse 26, after the ritual has been performed on the son, God lets him go. And then the scripture comments and says, and of course Moses understood this, he's the author, "Then she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Well, let's look for a few minutes at this ordinance, this sealing ordinance in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Page 16, Genesis 17. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" And God changes his name. He tells him that he's establishing this covenant, verse 7, between him and the descendants after him. And then he goes on and he says in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner." And so on. And he goes on. Then he says something very striking in verse 14. And I think it's a beginning of a clue to understanding this bizarre story that we've just read that happens on the way to Egypt. In verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, we have this strange ritual in which a flap of skin on the organ of generation is removed. In the case of Abraham, it is removed when he's 99 years old. And Abraham does this ritual to all of the men of his house, all of the servants. Everyone who is under Abraham's headship receives circumcision, regardless of how old they are. But for people that are born into the family, the ritual is not to be done as they're adults, as adult converts, but it is to be done to infants when they're 8 days old. It's a strange ritual. And it's a ritual that's not only practiced in the Bible, but is practiced by certain other primitive people. But I want us to see the key to understanding it in many ways is verse 14. If you fail to cut off this flap of skin, I will cut off the person whose skin flap has not been cut off. He has broken my covenant. Now, if we think about it for a moment, for one reason or another, Moses has not circumcised his two sons, evidently Eleazar and Gershom. Only one son is mentioned here being circumcised. I think it's Gershom, because he's the firstborn. And this is in a context where God has just said in Exodus 4, Moses, you're to go up to Pharaoh and say, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to, in effect, cut off your firstborn. I'm going to cut him off in death. And so Moses is about to enter into judgment with another person. If you enter into judgment with another person, you better make sure that you're right yourself. You don't go into a trial, into an ordeal, without checking yourself. Moses has failed in a fundamental way to do what he's supposed to do. Look over at chapter 18 for a moment, and verse 19. Genesis 18, verse 19, page 17. Listen to what God says about Abraham. He says, I have known him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What's he saying? If you understand the context of Genesis 17 and this very strange ritual, we understand that it is a mark of God's ownership. It's not unlike the branding of a calf or of an adult cow or steer. When someone would purchase an adult animal, or when a mother cow gave birth out in the West in open range, people would have a branding ceremony. And they would put an indelible mark on the body of that animal, forever indicating that that animal belonged to a particular person. And that's exactly what we have here. What we have in Genesis 17 is that God has promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants after him. And in token of God's ownership, God has commanded Abraham to put an indelible mark on his descendants as a token of God's ownership. And if you look at Genesis 18:19, you understand what it means that God owns Abraham and his descendants. Through God's sovereign grace, I have known him. Notice the result of God knowing him. This is not God having insight into Abraham. This is a sovereign act of God's sovereign knowledge. As a result of that, notice, he will command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. In other words, when Abraham circumcised the adult men of his house, and when Abraham circumcised Ishmael, Isaac is not yet born, he was putting a mark on them that said, you belong to God. But it's not simply a dedication and an acknowledgement of God's ownership. It is a commitment to live up to the terms of that ownership. Abraham is going to be the head of his house. And the result of being the head of his house is that he is going to see to it that his wife, His servants and his children follow the way of the Lord. And this branding iron, as it were, put indelibly on the body of the child, commits the child, in the case of an adult, commits the adult to live according to God's ordinances. Verse 19 again of Genesis 18, I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Now, it's obvious when you come to Exodus 4, Abraham's descendant, Moses, has not done this. Moses has fled Egypt. And I said last week, and it was a mistake, I want to retract it. I said, well, Moses lived with Jethro for 40 years. We don't know how long Moses lived with Jethro. We know that Moses fled Egypt when he's about 40 years old. And we then find that he meets the daughters of Jethro and helps them. And Jethro tells his daughters, invite the man in. And then gives his daughter Zipporah, which means little bird, to be Moses' wife. We don't know how long Moses has wandered in the wilderness. We don't know what Moses has done. Did this happen immediately after he left Egypt? You read the story and you kind of think that. But the story doesn't tell us that. Moses may have been wandering for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. It appears that the boys are young boys here. So possibly decades have passed between the time that Moses leaves Egypt and wandering in the Sinai Peninsula, comes across the family of Reuel, whose name is also Jethro, who is a priest of Midian. And he's taken into the family and accepted as a member, in effect, of Jethro's tribe. He submits to Jethro. We saw that last week. Moses asked the permission of his father-in-law before he goes and does what God had told him to do. Now, a bit of speculation. My guess is that this was seen as a very bizarre ritual. My guess is that Jethro would have thought it to be perverted, strange, bizarre. And my guess is that Zipporah also, and I don't think we have to guess at that point, because she's horrified that she has to do this to her son. Moses, out of deference to other people, has failed to dedicate his son to the Lord. Moses, out of deference to other people, has failed to impose on his family the standard of God. This is an important thing, because we can't understand the anger of God at Moses unless we understand what's behind this. Moses, I've called you to go down to Egypt and rescue my people. That means you're going to be their leader. That means when opposition comes, you're going to have to stand your ground. That means when people come against you, you're going to have to say, no, we're going to follow the Lord. But Moses, if you cannot control your own wife and control your own children, how are you going to lead the people of God? So Moses has neglected a fundamental duty. A duty that is passed on to every descendant of Abraham as a mark of God's ownership. But let's think about circumcision further and understand that it's not simply a mark of God's ownership. Let's look over at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Turn with me if you will and begin looking at verse 28. Romans 2:28, page 1295, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Listen to what he says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you discover again and again and again there is an appeal to people to get a heart circumcision. What is a heart circumcision? A heart circumcision, notice St. Paul tells us, has to do with the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. A heart circumcision means that you have died to self and come alive in Christ. In Christ, in the Old Testament, of course. Scripture tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. And he saw it and was glad. Scripture tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Abraham understood more gospel than a lot of people in modern America know. He understood that it wasn't by what he did, but by a descendant of his, what that descendant of his would do. And so here Paul tells us that the real meaning of circumcision is being born again. It's amazing when we think about it, because that's the appeal in Deuteronomy. Circumcise your hearts to the Lord. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 10, it's repeated. Over in Jeremiah, he said that you must have your heart circumcised. It's the appeal of the law and the prophets. Isn't it amazing then that one night, a member of the Sanhedrin, a great Jewish leader, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, you mean I've got to go back inside my mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus said, Shy. No, he wasn't living in South Louisiana. He said, are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand this? Don't you understand that the new birth is something that people need to experience? That it's part of the warp and woof of Scripture itself? It's taught in the Torah. It's reiterated in the prophets. How can you be a teacher of Israel and you don't understand the need to be regenerated, to be born again, to get a new heart? So St. Paul tells us that the real meaning, the inward meaning behind this outward mark, is the new birth, a work of the Holy Spirit changing a person inwardly. Or if we went over to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 4, page 1297, where Paul talks about justification and how not only before Mount Sinai, but after Mount Sinai, the only way that people have ever been right with God is by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. And then in verse 6, he talks about David. And here's David who lives under the law, under the covenant given at Mount Sinai. And David is declared righteous by God by means of faith alone. And Paul quotes from the 32nd Psalm there. And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, speaking now of Abraham and referring back to Genesis 17, Romans 4:11, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. What is the sign of circumcision? Notice the definition that the Holy Spirit has given us for this bizarre ordinance. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So what is the meaning of circumcision according to the Holy Spirit? It's a seal of the righteousness which is received by faith. Abraham was on his way to heaven before he was circumcised because he had received the gift of the righteousness of Christ put to his account. Notice it's called a seal. When you get married, at least in the state of Louisiana, you have multiple copies of a marriage license to sign. In Rapides Parish, you have to sign four separate documents. The bride does, the groom does, the officiant does, and at least two witnesses sign four documents. And then the officiant gives one of the copies, or rather two of the copies, the souvenir copy and one of the copies, to the bride and groom, and then mails off two copies. And there's a little writing there, and it says, after 10 days, you can apply and get an official copy. So an official copy is a copy that's not only been signed by the bride and groom, the officiant and the witnesses, but has now been noted by the clerk of court and then is sealed as an official document from the Rapides Parish Courthouse. It has a seal, and you can feel that seal. A blind person can know it's a seal if that blind person has particular sensitivity to feel the raised letters. And it would indicate there with the pelican, the official seal of the clerk of court of Rapides Parish. It's sealed. The seal is a mark that says this is the genuine article. This is the official thing. And so notice then what? When Abraham is 99 years old, and he has his son Ishmael, but not yet his son Isaac, he receives this ordinance, this, why do we call it a sealing ordinance? Because it seals. He receives this sealing ordinance that in effect embosses his body with the mark of God that says, you got the genuine thing. You've got the genuine thing. You have righteousness put to your account through faith. So it's important as we think about this ordinance of circumcision that we don't empty it of its meaning. If we go back to Genesis 17, it's a mark that says, I, as the head of this house, am going to see to it by every means of God's appointment that my family knows the Lord, loves the Lord, and lives for the Lord. But it's more than that. It's a seal that says, I've been born again. It's a seal that says, I have the gift of righteousness through faith. Why in the world would God command Moses and Abraham to put this on a little child who is not yet capable of an intellectual understanding of faith and intellectual understanding of repentance? And we have to say that it's in this case, it is a pledge, in effect, that if we do what God has told us to do for our children, God will do His part. That always depends on the sovereign work of God. We think about Acts chapter 2, where He says, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, He says, and then He qualifies it, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we understand then as we go back to Exodus chapter 4, something of the anger of God. Moses, if you're going to go down here and enter into judgment with the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, you better have me on your side. But if you have not done this fundamental duty to be the head of your house, to override your wife's objections, to override, in this case, your father-in-law's objections, to go against the custom of this Midianite tribe and to insist that your child have this flap of skin removed as a means of putting my embossing on his body, my branding iron on his body, so that he's marked for the rest of his life as belonging to me, then you do not have me on your side as you go into conflict with Pharaoh. And Moses, if I'm not for you, I'm against you. Wow. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? But I want to tell you something. There's no neutral standing with God. If God is not for you, He's against you. You ever felt like somebody powerful was against you? I'm not talking about whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. I'm talking about that sense of being cut off, that sense of alienation, that sense that there is no God, that the heavens are brass, that nobody's listening. If God isn't for you, He's against you. And that's the message that comes in the end in Exodus chapter 4, page 64. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way, Exodus 4:24, at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And it's very obvious that the reason is his failure to be the head of his house. I'm going to say some things here. We stand not unlike Moses with a culture that despises the way of God. God's way is what? Marriage is not a partnership in an absolutely equal way. Marriage is a partnership, but where the husband assumes the responsibility fundamentally for the direction of the home. I like it. I'm sorry. That's God's way. And anything that goes against God's way is perversion and will lead to other perversions. Moses is called to be the head of his house. He's called to reject his wife's ideas and the ideas of her family, even doing something that to her mind is not silly, but bizarre. Look at her reaction. First of all, we understand in Jewish tradition it is always a male who performs circumcision. A female never performs circumcision. Never in the whole of the Old Testament this is ever done. The mul in Hebrew tradition is the person who does this. Interestingly, in the law of God, and thank God we're not under those penalties today because of the cross, but in the law of God, if in order to rescue her husband, if he's fighting with another man, she reaches out and touches the organ of generation of another man, her hand is to be cut off. Seems strange to us, doesn't it? God bestows a greater honor of covering something on something that is unseemly to us, but very important to God. When Abraham is sending his servant Eliezer, who has the same name as Moses' son, to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham has his male servant, Eliezer, swear by placing his hand on this sacred object. And so, God accounts a special sacredness, but the only way that Zipporah can save her husband's life is to violate that and to perform this ritual on her son. It bothers her tremendously. Verse 25, Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." She's terribly offended. She's terribly offended at the ways of God. She's terribly offended at a ritual that strikes her as strange and perverse. Do you understand now why so many pagan people in the centuries under Greek rule before the time of Christ throughout the Greek world were not quite converts to Judaism? When you read the account in the book of Acts, how Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas go and they go into the synagogues, they not only find Jewish people, they find people who are God-fearers. Why are they God-fearers? They're adult men and women and children who are persuaded of the truth of the Holy Scriptures and are drawn to the synagogue with its devotion to the one God and to worship. But those men just can't quite bring themselves to undergo this, to the Gentile mind, bizarre ritual. And so they never cross over and become Jews. They remain simply God-fearers. So she's deeply bothered. But I want us to see one more thing about circumcision. We've seen so far that it is an ordinance that God Himself instituted with Abraham as a mark of His ownership. That was a mark to say that the head of the house would see that it would be done to his sons and to his servants. Because it established that man as the leader of the home under God to see to it that his children would know the Lord. And when we bring in the insights that the Holy Spirit gives us in Romans 2 and Romans 4, it is not just that there would be a legalistic conformity to law in the home, but the father as the head of the house would pray and seek God's face that in the course of time his sons would be born again men, would know the Lord, and would come to trust in the Lord with the faith of Abraham, faith that the promised seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that promise would be fulfilled and he would be rescued by a mighty act of God in real history. And so the father, in doing this to his son, is not only establishing an external way of righteousness, the father is establishing it as a commitment on his part to bring up his child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to see to it that his children would confess the Lord as their Savior and as their Lord, to see to it that they would trust in God. But there's something else here. And it's the thing that we're apt to miss. And it's the heart of the story with Zipporah. The heart of the story with Zipporah has to do with death and cutting off. You see it there. that Moses is about to be killed in verse 24. And in verse 26, that once Zipporah has done this, God lets Moses go. Do you remember what's said in Genesis 17? I pointed it out. We might look there just again for a moment. Genesis 17, what's the consequence of the failure to do this? What's the consequence of a father abdicating his position as spiritual leader of the home and failing to do what God has commanded him to do, even if his wife objects, even if her family objects, even if they find it bizarre? Verse 14 of Genesis 17, page 16. And the uncircumcised male child who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, there is embedded within this very ordinance a judgment of God. If you don't do this, I'll cut you off. You will be cut off. And we think of prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. We think of Isaiah the prophet, who tells us that the Lord Jesus, looking ahead some 800 years to the cross, would be cut off from the land of the living. And we fast forward to the book of Colossians for insight in the New Testament back on the Old Testament ritual. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, page 1354. Colossians 2, verse 11. Listen to what the Holy Spirit writes through Paul to Gentile believers living in Colossae. In Him, that is the Lord Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Let's think about what we've just read here. We've talked about circumcision being a branding iron, as it were, permanently embossing on the body of everyone who receives it, whether as an adult or as an infant, the mark of God's own ownership. We've talked about it being a seal of the gift of righteousness put to our account by Christ's perfect life. We've seen it as a sign that a person has been or should become born again. But now we see something else, and it takes us to the heart of the story. It is a sign of the judgment of God in being cut off. Why is it that it's in this context and Zipporah reluctantly does what she's supposed to do? It is because circumcision is a sign of the judgment of God. When one was circumcised, if he failed to live up to the terms of God's covenant, he would die a cursed death. And if one did not receive circumcision, he was cut off in curse. But listen to what the Holy Spirit says to us in Colossians 2. He tells us that New Testament believers, whether we're Gentiles, and according to Acts 15 and the council that met there, Gentiles did not have to receive circumcision in order to be right with God any longer. He says in verse 11 that we have been circumcised. He's referring to the true work of circumcision, being born again and by faith receiving the gift of righteousness. But notice he's talking about the inner work. With the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins by the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Let me give you two understandings of what the circumcision of Christ is. The first is very obvious, isn't it? You read in the gospel account, in Luke chapter 2, how the Lord Jesus, being born, is taken up and is circumcised. And after that, 40 days after his birth, they go to the Jewish temple and they offer the sacrifice for the gift of a son. He's circumcised. Jesus takes in himself the sealing ordinances of both Old and New Testaments to fulfill all righteousness. But I submit to you there's something else in view here. And this is the thing that brings this whole thing full circle. What's really in view is that when Jesus hangs on the cross, He takes the curse that is embedded within the ordinance in Genesis 17 of being cut off. And He is cut off on the cross from the land of the living. We need to understand then in Genesis 17, this ordinance points to a cursed death. And we need to understand in Colossians 2 that the circumcision of Christ is His death on the cross when He is cut off in covenant judgment. We can also see this in verse 12. It's His baptism. We won't go into baptism this morning, but baptism also is an ordeal, a trial by ordeal. What baptism is in view of Christ? Well, we could think of His water baptism when He's around 30 years old. But He speaks of a different baptism, a more important baptism, a baptism that He is about to undergo when He goes to the cross, when His disciples are jockeying for a position of power in Christ's kingdom. He says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Do you understand that when Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on His head? Why did Christ cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the curses of the covenant came crashing down on the head of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus is baptized with the fury of God, swallowed up and immersed in the judgment of God as the wrath of God is poured out on Him. It's His true baptism. But on the cross, He's also circumcised. He's cut off from the land of the living. And we go back to Exodus 4. And Zipporah's words to her husband. "A husband of blood you are to me." And we fast forward to another woman. A woman named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we go to the birth narrative in Luke. And we remember the words of the Jewish prophet Simeon to her, where he says, "Yes, and a sword will pierce your heart." I want you then to see juxtaposed two women splattered with blood. I want you to see Zipporah, who only because her husband's going to die if she doesn't do it, takes a flint knife and removes the flap of skin from her son, and then flings it onto her husband's body as she's covered with the blood of her son. And I want you to fast forward to another circumcision and another woman and the splattering of blood there. There at the cross of Jesus are certain people, one of whom is His mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as she stands and sees the dying agony of her son, as she hears Him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As she sees the bleeding wounds of her son, she has the answer to Zipporah's cry. God, in the course of time, circumcises His own son. And the anguish of a mother having inflicted pain on her son in a ritual that seemed bizarre to her is foreshadowing a woman in the shadow of a cross with the splattering of the blood of her son as He is circumcised in our place. That's a picture, isn't it? Zipporah, an interesting woman mentioned three times. The wife of Moses, the leader. And after this incident, Moses, concerned for the safety of his wife and children, realizing that it's not going to be just a quiet visit down to Egypt to say, "Hey, let my people go," and it's going to happen. His concern for the safety of his wife and children, and send them back to her father to stay until the whole ordeal is over. But Zipporah reminds us so much of Mary, another woman, in this case, who has a sword that pierces her own heart emotionally as she sees her firstborn son die and shed his blood. Cut off, that you and I would never be cut off. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? This story of Zipporah has so many applications, doesn't it? God's ways don't always make sense to us. Sometimes God's ways seem repulsive to us. They cut against the grain of popular thought. They go against the grain of modern democracy and American individualism. God sometimes requires of us to do that which the world would say is shameful and sick. Yet Zipporah obeys finally her husband because she has to, or God's going to kill him. God takes His ordinances seriously and wants us to. But we see in the flinging of the piece of flesh on her husband's body and the shedding of blood and her anger over it, a foreshadowing of Mary, who sees her beloved son, who is the eternal Son of God, dying a cursed death. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, taking the judgment and curse of God on himself. Isn't that an encouraging word for us, though? Because Christ was cut off from the land of the living, dying in a cursed death for you and me. We don't have to die such a death. Whoever you are, and no matter what you've done, the blood of the cross avails for you. No matter what you've done, no matter your shortcomings, no matter your failures, the blood of the Son of God takes away the curse utterly, totally, and completely. For Jesus bears the consequences of our failures and our sins. May we pray. Lord, grant to us to trust in the finished work of Christ, who when He went a-dying, You took the veil that separated sinful people from a holy God and ripped it in two from top to bottom. We thank You that through the blood of Jesus we have boldness of access. We thank You, Lord, for the foreshadowing of the bloody death of Jesus in the bloody ritual that Zipporah went into. We thank You that because of the blood of Your circumcised Son, we never need fear the curse, and that You will hound us down to kill us in a cursed death. Thank You, Lord, that through the cursed death of Jesus, the blessings of Abraham become ours today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.